Morning, everybody. Happy Mother's Day. Welcome to Island Bible Chapel's online service. We're going to start with some songs, which I'm going to sing all by myself. And you can join along at home, of course. And then we're going to have some announcements or devotional and maybe one more song before Dean comes up this morning. My guitar's not on. Says it's on. Sound good? Okay. Start again.
Hallelujah. Sing to the Lord songs of praise. We bless you, Lord. We give to you glory due your holy name. We stretch out our hands. We stretch out our hands unto you, Lord. We lift up our voice. We lift up our voice, inviting you into this place. Hear us, O God, as one we bring our praise. A pleasing sacrifice to you, O Ancient of Days, Ancient of Days. Alleluia. Sing to the Lord songs of praise. We bless you, Lord. We give to you glory to your holy name. We stretch out our hands. We stretch out our hands unto you, Lord. We lift up our voice. We lift up our voice, inviting you into this place. Hear us, O God, as one we bring our praise. A pleasing sacrifice to you, O Ancient of Days. Hear us, O God, as one we bring our praise. A pleasing sacrifice to you, O Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days.
Hopefully that sounds better. We've been coming increasingly more sophisticated with our sound as the weeks roll on, and that's thanks to Jaden Wendell here. Next song.
My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. He'll love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath. And say when the death to lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus. and endless delight. I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There, the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring it before me. Help me walk from day to day, its shadows o'er me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
And now for some announcements.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, just a few announcements for you here at Island Bible Chapel. We want to let you know that on Wednesdays, we have our online prayer meeting. Join us at 8 o'clock. Those go out just like our Family Bible Hour communion services do each Sunday on our Facebook page, Island Bible Chapel, and our YouTube channel. So check both of those out. Friday, youth group meets again. We're meeting by Zoom. And so teenagers, you know, where to go to get that information. If you have a teenager who'd like to join us as well, please see me or contact me, rather, and I'd be happy to give you information for that. Also want to let you know that we have some ways that you can continue to give at this time. Even though we don't gather together, you can send a check in the mail. You can do that to our address at 1331 Littleton Street, Richards Landing, Ontario. You can go to our website and click on the donate tab. You have options to pay there by PayPal. And we're going to start a new thing this coming Tuesday, every Tuesday hereafter from 10 to 3. I'll be here working at the chapel, and we'll have the door unlocked and the donation box right just inside the entranceway if you want to drop it off in person. So those are different ways to give. And finally, a very special announcement. It is Mother's Day. And so two things about that. One, every Mother's Day, when we're at Island Bible Chapel, usually Heather Whitley gets up and she holds up a little baby bottle because our friends at the Pregnancy Center in Sault Ste. Marie are do their spring fundraising with baby bottles. This year, of course, we can't do it that way. And so we have sent some information out on our YouTube, our Facebook page rather, about the Pregnancy Center doing a virtual baby bottle fundraising thing this year. And so they do that from Mother's Day to Father's Day every year. So keep them in mind. And finally, since we're talking about Mother's Day, we just want to say a very special happy Mother's Day to all of the mothers who are out there watching right now. I don't want to think about what this world would be like without the care and the tenderness and the concern and the love that mothers bring, whether those are physical mothers or people who fill the role of spiritual mothers in people's lives. We at Island Bible Chapel just want to say happy Mother's Day. I'm going to call Dean now up to the front, and we're going to take some time now to think about what the Lord Jesus has done for us.
Thank you, Brian. And again, I want to extend a happy Mother's Day as well to all of you mothers, grandmothers, and I'm sure there are a few great-grandmothers out there. And I hope all of you as well are hanging in during this COVID pandemic that we're all in the middle of right now. I know some people are having a tough time with it. And if any of you out there are experiencing challenges and would like to talk to someone about it, we just want to reiterate that you can feel free to call any one of the elders at any time. In fact, there'll never be a better time to reach us by telephone than now, because we're around and we can't go very far. So feel free to do that or by email, and we'd be more than happy to chat with you and discuss any concerns that you might have. So now we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, also known as the breaking of bread. And I'm going to be reading in an Old Testament passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. I'll be reading a few verses there. I'll just give you a bit of background first to where we're going to be reading. What's happened is that Hezekiah has just been made king fairly recently. So he's new and he's good. He's good because he wants to follow the Lord, which was not necessarily the case for all of the kings in Judah. And so what he began to do immediately was to institute some religious reforms. He restored the temple. And where we're going to be reading in here, we'll see, is that he started the Passover celebration again. Now, the Passover, of course, is the Old Testament counterpart to the Lord's Supper, which we're going to be celebrating. So let's read just a couple of verses here talking about how they celebrated it. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 21. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And then verse 23. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. Did you notice the attitude that they had when they celebrated the Passover? It describes it as being with gladness, or even with great gladness. And what that simply means is that they were really happy to be celebrating that Passover. It was something they really wanted to do. In fact, they were so happy that they were willing to even do it an extra week. They didn't have to. They only had to do it for 1 week, but they decided to extend it for another 7 days. I'm pretty sure that God would have appreciated that kind of attitude they had as they worshiped him. Now let's see what the impact was on the people. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. This is verse 26. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, There had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. So we see that the impact on the people for doing all of this was joy. They experienced joy. Now think about that for a moment. When they came to the celebration in the first place, they brought gladness to them, or gladness with them, to their worship of the Lord. But then they received joy from their worship of the Lord. It's almost as if God was reinforcing the attitude they came to the celebration with in the first place by giving them even more joy. Now, I see a direct application of this to what we're about to do in celebrating the Lord's Supper. We know for sure that Jesus wants us to be here. We've read before from the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus initiated this feast in the first place. He said to his disciples, "With great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you." So we know that he wants us to be here. I think we can also be sure that God will appreciate the gladness and happiness we bring with us as we come to this meeting here. It says elsewhere in Scripture that God loves a cheerful giver. And in being here and doing what we're about to do, we are giving of our time. We could be doing other things, couldn't we? But we've chosen to be here to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I think we can also be sure that because of that, God will grant us joy for having done what we're about to do here this morning. I am positive that he's going to do that. And I was thinking that in view of what we're experiencing in the world right now, being in the middle of this pandemic, joy can be a little hard to get right now, couldn't it? I don't think people are quite as joyful as they would be normally. So isn't it wonderful to know that we can receive joy from God himself for celebrating the Lord's Supper? I think it's well worth it. So as we know, the Lord's Supper is celebrated with two elements, with bread and with the cup. This bread is bread that represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Passover times, we know that the bread that they partook of was unleavened bread. That means it didn't have yeast in it and it hadn't risen. And that's because in Old Testament times, leaven or yeast was seen as representing sin. So it indicates to us, as it points forward to Christ, it indicates that what he was offering was a body without sin. No sin at all. He never sinned once in his life, unlike us, of course. And he was willing to offer that perfect, sinless sacrifice on our behalf. That's what the bread represents. So let's just think about that for a few moments before I pray. Our God and Father, we indeed are so thankful for what Jesus was willing to do for us in offering up his living physical body as a sacrifice for us. It was a body that could experience pain just like ours does, but it was a body that didn't deserve to experience that pain because he was sinless, perfectly sinless, without blemish. We see that pictured in the unleavened bread that the Israelites ate at the Passover feast. We now want to think about these things and give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed offered himself so freely for us. We give thanks in his name. Amen. And now we want to think a bit about the cup. And as we all know, that cup represents the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for us. And it was a blood that had a power greater than any other blood. We know that our blood gives us physical life. Without the blood in our body, we could not live. The blood of Jesus Christ, though, gives us spiritual life. Without his blood, we have no eternal life. And that's because his blood can do so much more than what the animal, the blood of the animal sacrifices could do in the Old Testament. Those sacrifices could only temporarily cover sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that's the blood that he shed on the cross. Let's now give thanks for that. Let's meditate on it for a few moments, and then I'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, in like manner, we give thanks for this cup, which represents something so significant. We think of what's in the cup, the fruit of the vine. And it's a simple beverage, easy to get. And yet the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which it represents, that was shed with great difficulty. Jesus suffered extreme pain on the cross as he shed that blood. But he did it because he loved us and because he wanted to please you. We now give thanks for that blood, for the cup that represents that blood, and we do it in his name. Amen. Just want to thank you all for being here, and I trust that the Lord will give you joy that is comparable to the joy that the Israelites experienced as they obeyed the Lord in celebrating the Passover. Now I'd like to call upon Joel to sing one more hymn, and then Brian will preach the sermon for this morning.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, my God, you are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name.
Now, Brian will be coming up this morning, not Dean. I made a boo-boo earlier.
Well, before we open the word this morning, let's just bow and commit our time to him. Father God in heaven, I want to ask that your Holy Spirit will take these ancient words and like an arrow, pierce our hearts with them. Father, I pray that your word would bring encouragement where encouragement is needed, would bring conviction where conviction is needed. Father, would bring teaching because we all need that. Lord, I pray that you would guide me into truth and keep me from error. And most importantly, that your Holy Spirit's voice would be what is heard this morning and that the name of the Lord Jesus would be lifted high. This is my prayer, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like you to think this morning as we begin about Spider-Man, that web-slinging, blue and red spandex-wearing superhero. See, whenever danger is imminent, Spider-Man's spidey sense goes off to warn him that something bad is about to happen. And I kind of know what this is like, because I have a bit of a spidey sense myself. Not like that, not like Spider-Man, no. It's more of a spiritual spidey sense. Whenever, and it has to do with matters of spiritual truth, whenever I start to hear something that sounds a little off, that isn't in line with what Scripture says, whenever I read a book or a blog or something like that, and I sense that the writer is veering away from the truth of Scripture, the spidey sense starts to tingle. Have you ever had that happen? Let's see if you've got a spiritual spidey sense too. I'm going to read you some quotes this morning. I'd like you to just think about them and see if your spiritual spidey sense starts to tingle. How about this one? Christ came down from heaven and began teaching and proclaiming a new kingdom and deliverance from the rule of the malevolent demiurge. Of demiurge. Were your spiritual spidey senses starting to tingle there? They should have been, because that is not true. That is false. That is a quote from Marcion of Sinope, whose teaching was declared heretical by early church fathers like Tertullian and Justin Martyr in the second century. How about this? The sun had a beginning, but God alone is without beginning. The Son is a creature of the Father, and there was a time when he was not. Are your spiritual spidey senses tingling? They should be. That's not true either. That is a teaching of Arius from the second and third century, whose teaching was declared to be heresy by the Christian Church at the Council of Nicaea. How about this one? To experience God's immeasurable favor, you must rid yourself of that small-minded thinking and start expecting God's blessings. Start anticipating promotion and supernatural increase. You must conceive it in your heart and in your mind before you can receive it. In other words, you must make room for increase in your own thinking, and then God will bring those things to pass. Are your spiritual spidey senses tingling? They should be, because that is not consistent with anything that is taught in the New Testament. That actually is Joel Osteen from his book, Your Best Life Now. And some have pointed out that if you look at the lives of the apostles, of Jesus, our Lord himself, you would, and compare it to this, you would say they certainly weren't living their best life now. Here's the thing. The early church recognized the danger of false teaching and gave many warnings about it. In fact, did you know that every single writer in the New Testament, every single one, either directly or indirectly, warned about false teachers? Matthew 24:11, Mark 13:22, Luke in the book of Acts chapter 20, John in 1 John chapter 2, Peter in the passage we're going to read today, the writer to the Hebrews in 13:9, Paul multiple times to Timothy and Titus, James in James 3 verse 1, and Jude in Jude 1 verse 4. Jesus himself warned about this. In Matthew 7, he said this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." If Jesus warns us to beware of false teachers, and we claim to be Jesus' followers, then those are words we need to take to heart. Today's passage is about false teachers. It is an uncomfortable thing to talk about in our world today. To be honest, I would rather talk about God's love this morning, maybe, at times. But here's the thing. If the Bible is true, and I believe it is, and if Satan is the father of lies, and I believe he is, then we need to take the teaching of Scripture seriously. We can't pick and choose and just choose the really good ones that make us feel good and ignore these passages that are a little bit more uncomfortable. So my prayer this week has been, as I've studied this passage, that number one, I would get the tone right as I teach it. I don't want it to come across in any way like a rant. What I hope to do is to communicate the importance of Peter's teaching, both to the church in the first century and how I think it applies to us today. So turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter is the book that we've been studying. If you're just joining us here going, well, why are they speaking about 2 Peter on Mother's Day? Here's why. We decided, the elders decided that through Mother's Day and Father's Day, we would just carry on with our regular teachings. We would preach about Christmas things on Christmas and Easter things on Easter, but we would carry on with our particular series that we think are really important. And so we studied 1 Peter earlier in the spring. We're carrying on with 2 Peter. Last week, Joel did chapter 1, and today we're going to carry on. And so turn with me to 2 Peter. As Joel mentioned last week, this is a book that is written likely to this very same people he wrote the very first letter to. In chapter 3, he mentions that this is his second book that he's written to these people. And it's very interesting to see what each of these books, the themes of each of these books are. The theme of the book of 1 Peter, one of the major themes is persecution. And so the people are warned that persecution is going to come from without, from outside of the church, and the people are encouraged to stand firm. One of the themes we're going to see in 2 Peter is not persecution, it's false teaching. That the danger is not from without now, the danger comes from within. And interestingly, he encourages the people to stand firm as well. So if you have your Bibles open to the book of 2 Peter, I'm going to pick up reading where Joel left off last week. So turn, we'll pick up at chapter 1, verse 12. Let's read that through to the end of chapter 2. So follow along with me. Peter writes, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard that voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Chapter 2, "But there will also be false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, but made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, though they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will pay back harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasure while they feast with you. With their eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, blackest darkness reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of this world, knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled by it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit. A sow that is washed goes back to wallowing in the mud. Well, that's quite a passage this morning to teach on. I want you to notice that in the very first part that we read, Peter was talking about true prophets, about true teachers. And he talks about the apostles. He said, we're not telling you cleverly invented stories. We're not making this stuff up. These aren't myths. They were eyewitnesses. Peter is saying, I was at the transfiguration. I was on that mountain. I heard the voice of God saying, "This is my son whom I love, and him I am well pleased." And then he says, "I'm writing these things down so that you'll remember them when I'm gone." Peter knows that the end of his life is near, and he wants to prepare the church. It's interesting that we have three books in the New Testament that contain the teachings of Peter. Obviously, 1st and 2nd Peter are two of the books. Does anyone know the third? It's the Gospel of Mark. Writers in the early church tell us that Mark used to travel with Peter and wrote down the stories that Peter would tell of Jesus, not fiction stories, but the accounts of the things that he had witnessed, again, so that people would know. And he mentions this. He said, you know, the Old Testament prophets, those Old Testament prophets said things, and they weren't making them up either. The origin of their message wasn't in the will of man, it was in the will of God. See, both the message and the method of these Old Testament prophets came from God. The message came right from God himself. That's why Paul would write that all scripture, that's the Old Testament in our Bibles, all scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. The message came from God. And we get a little glimpse in this passage here about the method. The method is this, that men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know all of the details of how that worked, the mechanics of it. What we know is that these true teachers, these true prophets, the apostles who were telling the truth, were sharing a message that came from God. Peter then contrasts that with the false teachers. He says, just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there's going to be false teachers today. And there were false prophets in the Old Testament. As part of my study this week, I read a very interesting chapter. Jeremiah chapter 28 is an interesting chapter because you have two prophets battling it out. You've got the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Hananiah, and they're giving conflicting prophecies. You see, the king of Babylon had come and had taken Jewish people captive. And Hananiah was saying, it's only going to be for 2 years, and then God is going to break the yoke of the king of Babylon that he's placed on you. And Jeremiah was saying, no, it's going to be 70 years. And these two prophets are sharing their prophecies. And it's clear that one is a true prophet, Jeremiah, and one is a false prophet, Hananiah. One brings a message from God. The other brings a message that is not from God. And Peter says, just as there were false prophets like Hananiah in the Old Testament, there are going to be false teachers today. That word false teachers is really interesting in the original Greek in which this was written. It's the word pseudo-didaskalos. Didaskalos comes from the word didaki, which means teaching, proclamation of spiritual truth. And the word pseudo, we use that word sometimes today, we mean fake by it. And it, in the Greek, it doesn't carry just the idea of fake. It goes a step further. It has the idea of deception, that it's not just not true, but it's intentionally trying to deceive. These false teachers are intentionally trying to deceive. And one of the words that's used in this passage is the word heresy. Heresy is a word that describes when a teaching is a false teaching. It doesn't come from God. It doesn't align with what is in Scripture. And so Peter is warning about the destructive nature of these false teachers and their heretical teachings in chapter 2. And throughout this chapter, he basically describes four things. He gives the indicators of false teachers. He describes the influence of false teachers. He describes the impotence of false teachers in their teaching. And he gives a fairly scathing indictment of false teachers. Well, what are the indicators of false teachers? Well, my dad sent me a message this week. And on Sue Today, someone was selling some 2,000-year-old Bible coins. And so I get excited when I see something like that. Of course, my first question was, are they really 2,000-year-old Bible coins? And the person who was selling them was up front. They didn't know. And so I went over to take a look. And one of the things you have to be careful when you're looking at ancient coins is are they authentic? Are they real? What are the indicators that you would look for? Well, one of the indicators you look for to see whether this stater of Antioch is an actual stater of Antioch or a reproduction, you might look for an R on it up in the corner, or the word copy. Sometimes they have those on because they're just replicas. They're not intended to deceive at all. But sometimes they are intended to deceive. Sometimes they are made in such a way so that people can sell them as real, but they're not real. They can fetch far more for them than they're actually worth. How would you know that? Well, you would look at the weight. You would, because it's related to the type of metal that is in it. You would look at the surface. You would look at the edging of it. There are lots of indicators to tell whether a coin like this is authentic or whether it is fake. And by the way, these are replicas, and they're pretty easy to tell. I was familiar with the set, and I still bought them for $10 because I love having replica Bible coins around me too. Here's the thing. One of the ways that you always tell whether something is fake or not, whether it's false or true, is you always go back to the original. You always go back and see, is it, how does it compare with what we do know is true? And just as we do that with coins and with other things, we need to do that with teaching as well. And Peter says, here are the indicators of these particular false teachers. And so if you go through this passage, we're going to kind of go through this passage four times, looking at each of these four threads that weave through chapter two. How do we know if a teaching is true or false? Well, we compare it to the original, and there are some indicators that we can know. One of the things we're told in verse one is that these false teachers that Peter was dealing with denied the sovereign Lord. Well, that would be in clear contravention to scripture, wouldn't it? We compare it to the original, we can see that that is not right. Our spiritual spidey senses should be tingling at that point. He describes their shameful ways. He describes them being experts in greed, verse 3. And then again in verse 14 and 15, that phrasing in the Greek implies that like athletes, they exercised themselves, not physically, but in their greed to get rich. Says that they followed the way of Balaam. If you remember that Old Testament story from the book of Numbers, where Balak, the king of Moab, came and got Balaam, a prophet, a seer, and wanted him to curse the Israelite people who had come into his land. And Balaam told him that he couldn't say anything other than what Yahweh would reveal to him or would allow him to say. And so instead of cursing them, time after time, he blessed them. But here's what's interesting. That's not the end of the story. If you keep reading, what you discover is that Balaam eventually got paid. Because it appears what he did was that he gave advice to the king of Moab. Have your Moabite women seduce the Israelite men. Have them come on to them and lead them into sexual sin, and then God will be angry with those people. That's how you can get them cursed. See, it seems that Balaam wanted the payment. And because he couldn't speak it in a prophetic way, God wouldn't allow him. He was able to get around that another way. These false teachers are very similar to that. They make up stories, verse 3. They follow the corrupt desires of their sinful nature, verse 10. They despise authority. They slander celestial beings, similar to what is described in the book of Jude. They blaspheme in matters they don't understand, verse 12. They carouse in broad daylight and revel in their pleasure. Verse 14, it says they have eyes full of adultery. Literally, that means eyes full of an adulteress is the actual literal Greek there. What it means is this: they look at every woman and desire that woman sexually. See, that what's being described here is their lust and their teaching leading people into sexual sin, celebrating that. It says they're boastful. And yet Peter says, despite all that, they still come on Sunday and they feast with you. Jude says this in Jude 1, verse 12, these men are blemishes at your love feast. Even though they teach things that are contrary to scripture, they still come before the communion table with you and celebrate the Lord's Supper with you. Peter's addressing an actual historical situation here. We don't really know who these groups of people are that he's talking about. Some have speculated that maybe these were people who were teaching a teaching that would eventually grow into second century Gnosticism, which was a belief of a secret knowledge that they had received. That's what Gnosticism means. And maybe that might be the realities we don't really know, but I don't know that we really need to know either. What we have are indicators. This isn't an exhaustive list, but it's a helpful list. It's the kind of things to look for in someone who teaches. Does their teaching line up with Scripture? Does their lifestyle line up with what Scripture teaches? These are the indicators of false teachers. I think it was probably helpful for the people in the churches to whom Peter was writing. I hope that it's helpful for us today to see these indicators as we look around at people who may be false teachers even in the church today. In the 21st century. He then talks about the influence of the false teachers. Now, anytime we talk about false teaching, I've noticed that we tend to kind of fall into one of two extremes. The pendulum swings to one side or the other, it seems. It seems that on the one side, people will just ignore them. That's uncomfortable to talk about. Let's just ignore them and hope they go away. And the other is that people just embrace them. They get sucked into the teaching. Embracing them leads to others astray too, and ignoring them allows them to continue their influence. And Peter describes the influence of these false teachers in the first century. He says this: they introduced destructive heresies. See, there is a real danger about false teaching. It's not something that we ought to take lightly, Peter is saying. Their teaching tore down, it was destructive rather than building up and edifying. It led people away from God rather than leading people to God. It says they followed their shameful way. Many followed their shameful ways. It was the extent of their influence. Many were led astray. He describes the results of their influence. They bring the way of truth into disrepute, verse 2. And then he describes throughout this chapter the method of influence. They exploit believers, verse 3. They seduce the unstable, verse 15. They entice people with lustful desires, verse 18. This is the kind of influence that the false teachers in Peter's day were having. Now I want you to think about the destructive nature of this. Many of us are homeschooling right now. And so I am doing a lot of the teaching in our household, particularly in the area of math. And so imagine, if you will, that during this time of homeschooling, I get my boys together at the table and I start teaching them that 2 + 2 = 5. And I drill that into their heads until they have it. 3 + 3 = 7 until they have that into their heads. That I change all of the math from what is right to what is wrong. Imagine that they grew up believing those things. Imagine how devastating that would be for everyday things in which we use math. Not being able to add up simple things to know how much something costs. Not being able to build something properly because they can't add up things and measurements would be devastating. False teaching is equally as devastating, and that's the point that Peter is making. See, I don't think that this is just something that was for the first century and now all of a sudden, bing, there's no false teachers today. I think the influence of false teachers is just as real today as it was back then. That the effects of false teaching is just as real today in the church as it was when Peter was writing. And then he describes the impotence of false teachers. Now, I chose that word very specifically. That's a very strong word, but let me explain it. Impotence means ineffective, helpless, unable to bear fruit. It's a fitting word given Peter's description of these false teachers. Did you catch that? Listen, he uses these images that describes their impotence. He says this: they're springs without water, verse 17. In contrast, think about this, to Jesus. Jesus, who provides a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life, we're told in the Gospel of John. These false teachers, Peter says, are springs without water. They promise freedom, maybe from the law, maybe from the restraints of flesh, we're not sure, but they promise freedom, but they're slaves to depravity, verse 19. They are entangled again by corruption. Now, this is a difficult part to understand. And some people have read this and gone, is he saying that they were Christians, but they're not Christians anymore? And I don't think that's what he's saying for several reasons. Number one, that would contradict other things that are said in Scripture, which are pretty clear, that those who truly put their faith in the Lord Jesus can't lose that salvation if it is a genuine confession of faith and they have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, I note that there are no words, no terms used in this passage that would describe them in any way as being true followers of Jesus. They're not called the children of God. They're not called redeemed. And see, people who can become part of a church in the sense of attaching themselves to a local group can appear to have to look like those who are truly saved around them. They can have the appearance of that, even taking positions of leadership within the organization, even to the point where they would be teachers. They can have a religious experience. They can come into positions of authority, but not truly have regeneration that comes from salvation. And what Peter is saying is that their true nature will ultimately be revealed. They will eventually return to corruption. And he uses these two proverbs. They're like a dog who returns to its vomit. That's kind of a gross thing to think about. They're like a pig that washes, is washed. Actually, interesting, the Greek there actually says they're like pigs who wash themselves and then return to the mud, indicating again that they're not truly saved. There are teachers today, just like in Peter's day, who promise health and wealth, who promise good feelings, who promise easy lives. There are those who insist that uncomfortable biblical topics that scripture is pretty clear on, they don't really apply today. I wonder if Paul's words apply today. In 2 Timothy 3:15, the Apostle Paul warned of what it would be like in the last days. He said this, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. I wonder if in Paul's mind, he's referring to the effects that false teachers would have. I think that because this seems to line up with some of the effects that Peter is describing here. And moreover, the Apostle Paul said that the reason that he had left Timothy in Ephesus when he wrote those words to him was to combat false teachers and their effects. Just as the Holy Spirit warned Peter's readers, the church of the first century, about false teaching, I think we can take warning today. The teaching might sound good, but ultimately, it's impotent in the end. Finally, he gives an indictment of these false teachers. Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words. He talks about their swift destruction because of their destructive heresies, verse 1. He speaks of their condemnation in verse 3, says they will perish in verse 12, says they will be paid back for the harm they have done, verse 13. He says blackest darkness is reserved for them, verse 17. And in the midst of all of this, he gives three examples of God judging people or beings. First of all, he says that God judged some of the angels who fell. And there are two kind of views about who those might be referring to. Some people say that that might be referring to Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about, kind of in some cryptic language, about the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men, and the offspring were these gigantic Nephilim, men of renown. Others say, no, it's suggesting that this is referring to the angels who fell when Lucifer rose up and was cast out of heaven. I really don't know which it's referring to, but you know what? I really don't think we need to know. The whole point is that God judges wickedness. The next one, he says, don't forget about the flood. God judged the wicked world. He destroyed the world by a flood in the days of Noah, but don't miss this part. He saved righteous Noah and his family. God destroyed the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and ash, we're told, but God saved Lot, who was tormented in his righteousness when he saw the wickedness around him. See, the whole point here is this: God judges and punishes wicked, but he saves as well. In judgment, there is still mercy, but there is judgment. Does this seem harsh? I suspect as I read those words this morning, some of you maybe thought that sounded a little harsh, some of these words. Why would we choose to read this on a morning when we're live streaming? And here's the thing that I think is really important to understand. There are times when it's appropriate to be harsh. Parents know this, don't we? There are times when it is loving to be harsh with your children. Not all the time, certainly not. But you know, if your child was playing out in the middle of the street and there was a transport truck bearing down on them and they couldn't see it, you probably as a parent would not walk out and go, "Oh, Johnny dearest, it's not safe to play in the middle of the road. Did you know that you might get injured by playing in the middle of the road? If you just cast your eyes up the street, you might see that there is a semi-truck coming about to kiss you with its grill." No, they wouldn't say that at all. They would come out. What would a parent do? They'd come out and they would yell, "Hey, Johnny, get out!" It would come across as harsh to anyone who was listening, but it would be loving. Why? Why? Here's the key, and this is how I want to sum up this whole thing. I think it's really important. Because of the danger. When there is imminent danger, harshness can get people's attention and can be a very loving thing to warn people. I think that is how Peter is describing things. That's how the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write this. And by the way, I think this is completely appropriate for Mother's Day. Because when I think of moms, I think of moms as being the ones typically who sense danger first. I know in our house, there'll be times where there'll be a row going on in the other room and Jen will say, "Do you hear that?" "I didn't hear it. Are they okay? Are they doing something?" Because moms seem to have this spidey sense, if you will, about danger. So I think this is appropriate for today. And I think even the harshness that's in it is appropriate, given the danger of false teaching that Peter is warning about. Well, what can we take away today? These words were penned almost 2,000 years ago. As I've already mentioned, I think that they're applicable to us today. There were two phrases that were used in this passage that I want to kind of pick up on as our takeaways. The first is this: Peter describes those who have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you escaped the corruption of this world by knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? For me, that happened when I was a young boy. My dad read me a Bible verse. It was Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." He read that to me after family devotions one night. I remember we were in our living room in Hilton Beach on Canoe Point Road. I remember clearly we were in the living room. At that moment, we had a red shag carpet and a green paisley couch, which was against a black and gold velvet wallpaper. I kid you not, it was a sweet thing back then. And I remember asking my dad about that verse. What does it mean? Because there were two words in that verse that jumped out at me, even as a young boy. One was the word death. I didn't really understand it fully, but I just knew it was kind of a scary thing. And the other was the word gift, because even as a young boy, I knew what a gift was and I liked them. My dad explained to me that the wages of sin, the penalty for doing things that are wrong, is death, being separated from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as a young boy who didn't understand all of the theology around that, who only simply knew that he wanted the gift and not the death, I prayed a simple prayer that day and asked God to forgive me for the wrong things I had done. Committed myself to following Jesus, accepting his sacrifice at the cross for me. Have you escaped the corruption of this world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? I'd call you today, if you haven't, to respond to the good news of what Jesus has done for you. The second takeaway is this. Do you recognize the false teachers among you? Quote from verse 1. There are false teachers among us, even today. Do you recognize them? Do you in your desire, do I in my desire to explore the latest books of dubious theology or the latest podcasts and posts of celebrity pastors and bloggers, do we do so with our spiritual spidey sense ready, tingling for those things that are not in line with Scripture? We don't want to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We don't want that. We don't want to just hear the things that tickle our itching ears. We don't want that. I don't know about you, but I want to know God, not a caricature of him. I want to know the living God. I want to follow Jesus. I want to know what pleases him, not what somebody thinks might feel good to me and maybe please Jesus. I want to know what pleases Jesus. I want to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. And if I'm led astray from that, there is great danger. And that's the warning of chapter 2 today. It calls for spiritual discernment. And so I guess that's my prayer this morning, is that this passage would have impressed upon you the importance of spiritual truth, the danger of false teachers. I hope that the next time you're reading something or listening to something, as always, if your spidey senses start to tingle, your spiritual spidey senses warning you that something is not right, that you'll pay attention to that, that you'll come back time and time again to God's word, and ultimately that you would know the one true God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for your word, even for this difficult passage, Father. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take these words. Lord, I pray that you would help us, help me to be on guard against falsehood and false teaching. Father, like moms who are in tune with danger around them, for their children, may I sense that as well for myself and for my own kids. Father, ultimately, I pray that people would come to faith in the Lord Jesus. In his name I pray, and for his glory, amen. Well, thank you, friends, for joining us. Wednesday, we do our prayer meeting. That's our next official thing at Island Bible Chapel, 8 o'clock. We hope that you'll join us then and continue to pray with us throughout this pandemic. Hope you have a wonderful day. God bless. And moms in particular, happy Mother's Day. Thanks for all you do.